No, that reminds me to turn up. Where is that found, folks? What think ye of the Christ? Where is that found? Nope.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
Yeah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the last debate in the series of debates that Jesus had with the religious leaders. In fact, it's his question for the debate. The other questions were, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Who gets this woman in the resurrection? And what is the greatest commandment? Now, whenever he's pretty well answered them and they're pretty well done, then he brings his question to the fore, which is, what do you think about the Messiah? And then he goes on to add to that, whose son is he? Verse 42 of Matthew 22. You may want to turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 22, verse 42. Well, their quick answer is the established Jewish answer for sure, and it's a correct answer. What do they, and he, of course, Jesus knew they were going to say this. What's the answer?
David.
Son of David. And Jesus says, okay, then why in Psalm 110 does David call the Messiah his Lord? Not just Lord, but his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David then, by the Spirit, calls him Lord. How can he be then his son? Fascinating. And what did they answer? They had no answer. Now, the answer strikes at the very problem that they have with Jesus. And that's exactly why Jesus brings it up. He's not just showing off how smart he is. And boy, are you guys sorry you got involved with me. He's doing it to try to teach them, to try to wake them up. Turn please to John chapter 5. Need somebody to read verses 17 and 18. Go ahead, Michael.
But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Okay. And let's turn to John 10. I need somebody to read verses... Oh, I don't know. I like verse 23 through verse 33. Who'll read that? Melanie?
And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those good works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thou thyself God.
Mm-hmm. Now, go back to Matthew 22. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? He's the son of David. All right. But then David calls him his Lord. So how is he David's son? Now here's there's one principle that's involved here. The Father is always greater than the Son. Always. It's never the matter that the Son outstrips the Father and the Father has to relinquish authority for or toward his son. Never appropriately. Appropriately, the father is always the greater. If the son is great, the father is greater. And if you notice, Jesus emphasizes that in John 10. My father who is greater than I has given them to me. So Jesus acknowledges that. They acknowledge that. They admit that. So how can David then call his son Lord and keep that propriety? There's only one way. If his son is also the son of God or deity, then it makes sense. But are they ready to claim that? No. Certainly not to Jesus, because that makes his argument. So they will not do that for Jesus. But that's Jesus' point. That is his point. Now, please turn to Matthew 16. And let's look at these. Verse 13. Jesus is on in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Let's see if I can find it. Right here. Jesus is in about almost as far north as he gets, unless the exceedingly high mountain where he's transfigured is in the Mount Hermon area. It probably is. But this will be about as far north as he gets. Caesarea Philippi. And he's got his apostles with him, and he asks the question. What is the question? And that's the question. That's really the same question, isn't it? What think ye of the Christ? What do people say about me? Well, who are you? Well, he's the Christ. So it's the same thing. And what's the answer? They gave the wrong answer. Some say you're John the Baptist. So that had to roll around in the dirt funny. Because some of these guys were disciples of John. And calling Jesus John the Baptist is ridiculous because John and Jesus ministered together. Nevertheless, do people many times get it right? The crowd? No, they don't. We just talked about that in the earlier session. So Jesus is John the Baptist. Well, Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Who else? Elijah. Now that makes a little more sense. Or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, for a man to be lumped in there with Jeremiah, is that, I mean, or Isaiah or Elijah, is that a compliment? If you were to say Terry Wheeler preaches like John the Baptist, should I take that as a compliment? Oh yeah, amazing compliment. Was it a compliment here? It was an insult, wasn't it? Because they're failing to understand the evidence there. Does God ever give us something to believe without the evidence to believe it? Does God ever give us something to believe without the evidence to believe it? The answer is no. There's no such thing as a leap of faith. Ever. And you can start with creation. Go to Romans 1. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived by the things that are made, even his everlasting power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Now that's creation. That's what every human being gets greeted with every morning. And kisses the forehead of that human being every night. The things of creation which declare, which shout, what? God made me. So then you come to the Son of God. You come to the Christ. Where do you learn about the Christ? Well, you don't learn about Jesus from a fig leaf or a maple leaf or a vine, even a vine bush, grapevine bush. You don't learn about Jesus from these things. Where do you have to go to learn about Jesus? And where originally to hear about him first? The Old Testament. You have to start in the Old Testament. That's where the Jews knew to look for the Messiah. Well, where did we find the Messiah? Well, we already talked about one passage. What passage was that that Jesus quoted? What did I say? Psalm 110. 110 verse 1. So there's one. Was that psalm around before Jesus showed up on the earth? Sure was. What other psalms? How about these psalms? You want to write these down. Psalm 2. Psalm 16. Psalm 22. Of course, Psalm 110. These are psalms that can only refer to the Messiah. They cannot refer to anyone else. But there are other psalms that refer to the Messiah somewhat pointedly, though maybe in an indirect way. Psalm 40 is one of those.
Did you say Psalm 1 or Psalm 2?
Psalm 2. All these psalms speak directly to the Messiah coming. Of course, you've got Genesis 3, 15 and 16. You've got Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham. You've got, and seed of woman in Genesis 3. You've got Balaam's prophecies in Numbers. The star that would rise out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. You've got Judah going to have his king. And that's again in Genesis. Where all the sons are getting their blessing. Is Genesis 49. Yeah, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. And that's just in Genesis, folks. That's just the Psalms in Genesis. Jesus is all over the prophecy of Zechariah. In fact, the entire last week of Jesus is mapped out in Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah. Coming of John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Which, of course, ties directly to the Messiah. You've got these things. You've also got Daniel 9, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, specifically on the timeline. When he would come according to Mediterranean history. When the Messiah would show up. Daniel 9. You also have specific places. You've got his birthplace put forward. You've got the... not to be redundant here, let me see. You've got the minute description of his death, detailed description of his death, but you also have the circumstances of his upbringing, Isaiah 53. Is he rich or poor? He's poor. He's very poor. Is he also popular or is he rejected? He's rejected. All right, you've got the miracles that he's going to do. You've got that he's a man, not a woman. It's a son that's given, Isaiah 9.
The carpenter part also?
Don't think so. Not that I know of. Not that I can remember. That's enough to make the point. The Messiah is coming. That is certainly what the Old Testament teaches. That's what the Jews believed. And many still do. Go to the Old Testament then to find out about this Messiah. That's where you start if you want to learn who he is and what he's about. But are you still going to know the fulfillment? No, you won't find it in the maple tree. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You have to have the New Testament. And that's why we have the New Testament. John 20, 30 and 31. To know who the Messiah is. Well, why? Well, because our thoughts are important. That was what Jesus asked. What do you think of the Christ? Our thoughts about Jesus are all important, very important. But ultimately, we may be right or we may be wrong. Most of the time, we end up being wrong. So what are the facts? What should we be thinking about the Messiah? That then becomes the question. What's real about the Messiah? Well, to do that, it's not a matter of what you think or I think. It's a matter of what God reveals. It's a matter of what the Bible says. And that's why the New Testament is so important. Now, do we need anything else besides the New Testament? No. If you want to know who Jesus is, you got your New Testament, and it doesn't get any better than that. You can't do better than that. And yet, do people still mess up on who Jesus is today? Sure they do, because they keep assuming on Jesus. Constant assumptions. Even the disciples did this all the time. What is Jesus doing talking to a woman, John 4? What the master is too busy, he didn't have time for the children. Get these children out of here. Master, don't you care that we're perishing here with this boat filling with water? They're constantly assuming on Jesus. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus has to constantly shake them up, shock them into realizing, oh, okay, that assumption is not true. It's not accurate. I have an imperfect understanding of the Messiah, and I must change my thinking. And it still goes on. I'll never forget in Michigan, I'm trying to teach people who the Messiah is, and I end up, it didn't take me long to figure out what they were missing. And so I stressed to them Luke 19. You know, there's no problem with these folks stressing the love of God found in Jesus, because everybody wants to be accepted. And is Jesus open to everyone? Yes, all can come to Jesus. And so that's a wonderful thing to remember about him. And his arms are wide open, and he will receive me no matter what I've done. Okay, but now what does Luke 19 teach? Let me just let you look at it. Verses 12 through verse 27. Let me just give you the time to read that. And then when you get it read, then you tell me what that says about the Messiah. What parable is this similar to? Parable of the talents. But it's not the same, is it? There's enough difference here to be different. Who's the certain nobleman? Jesus, the Messiah. Does Jesus ever speak in fables? No. His parables are always taken from real life. His parables are always taken from real life. So what real life example is this being taken from? Bible scholars? Herod the Great. This is exactly the outline of Herod the Great's conquest of Palestine. Herod goes to Rome. He appeals to the Jewish leadership to make him king. They reject him. So he says, I'll get Rome to do it. So he goes to Rome to get Caesar's backing. They follow him. And they tell Caesar, we don't want this man ruling over us. Caesar tells him, sure you can have it if you can take it. You can have it if you can take it. Herod runs with it, goes. There is civil war. Guess who wins? Herod. Now, he has, of course, dispatched his property among his lieutenants, his trusted associates, and so he's going to do what for them now? Put them in positions of power. And then, guess what he did to those who fought against him? Or who politicked against him? He slaughtered them. Now, think about that. This is... Now, Theophilus almost certainly knew who this was about. He knew the history. We don't, unless we do some extra digging. But even at that, those folks who were supposed to be Christians studied this thing and came to me later and said, it looks like the Bible contradicts. I said, what are you talking about? Jesus is really going to be that way? I said, yes, and that's why we studied it. Because you needed to know it. You're not looking at all there is about Christ and it's hurting you. You needed to know this about Jesus. He's the great physician, isn't he? He's the good shepherd. He's the loving elder brother. He's open. He's embracing. But he's also what? King of kings. And does he know what a king does? Yes. And will he exercise full authority as the absolute monarch of the world? He sure will. And failure to understand that means you don't understand Jesus. So what think ye of the Christ? He's somebody who wouldn't hurt anyone. Then what are you going to do when he consigns people to hell? What will you do about that? Peter. Simon Peter had a sword, or he got a sword. Maybe he wasn't originally one of the ones to carry one. I kind of see Peter with a sword, though. I can't see him liking anybody else with a sword and him not having one. It is the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already said three times he's going to do what for Jesus? He's going to lay down his life for Jesus. And is he ready? Sure he is. They come to take him, and he does what? Takes off Malchus's ear with that sword. Down Malchus goes. And what does Jesus do? Stops him. And then he does what? He heals the ear. You're Peter. What has Jesus just done to you? What has he done to you? No, you're Peter now. What has he just done to you? Made all your efforts to defend him, what? Yes! So why are you still there? What are you going to do? Might as well. Because is he going to let you defend him? No. So, were you expecting that? No. So when you're asked, do you know this guy? What can you say? Well, any problem. I don't know him at all. I don't know him. What did Jesus say he'd do? Deny him three times. Then, after he did it, Jesus turned and looked at him, the cock crew, and then it came back about. And he ran away again, this time to cry out bitter tears of repentance. What think ye of the Christ? He's a man who is determined to do what God wants, and he's going to bring in the kingdom if it kills him, and I'm going to be right by his side. Well, he's supposed to be that lamb led to the slaughter. No, not Jesus. He's not going to be that. He's not a lamb led to the slaughter. He's powerful. I've seen him clean the temple. No, he's a lamb led to the slaughter. Who will say what in his own defense? Nothing.
I wonder if Peter didn't get that slap in the face, supposedly, that he got in Gethsemane. Would he have claimed that he knew Jesus? And he probably would have been killed right there with him.
Possibly. Yeah, and that, that gets us in some interesting territory there about the providence of God and that sort of thing. Technically, you could say that the others survived and they didn't deny him. So technically, no, he didn't have to do that. On the other hand, cause and effect is very real. And Peter, is Peter going to stand in the back? No, he's up front with his sword. So what's left? So that validates your point. But in the moral scope of it, was there another way for Peter to go? Well, sure there was. Sure, that's why it was still sin to him. But yes, it did end up, this big surprise, and wasn't just for Peter, it was for all of them. This big surprise of Jesus' surrender without firing a shot saved all of them. Because they all got away then. And didn't have to worry about being arrested for weeks and weeks. Right.
Mm-hmm. First gospel sermon.
Right.
But he didn't understand that when he said, I will be the keys to the kingdom.
No. That he didn't comprehend that. No. It probably was a little slap at him then. Mm-hmm. Get the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to be the doorkeeper. You ever see Princess Bride? All right, the guy with the door, with the key to the door around his. Peter's thinking, that's going to be me? I get to be the door? Okay, I'll be the door. No, he had no sense of the august privilege that was put in front. And we don't know that he ever does until Acts 15. When he says, God chose by my mouth to bring the Gentiles in. See, that's the problem. And that's the point. We come to Jesus with all our preconceptions, assumptions, prejudices. And of course, the Messiah is right there with us. And all of our prejudices and all of our assumptions, that's the way he is. I mean, because we're right. And this isn't just the apostles now. This is us, too. The Lord takes us on our journey and constantly shakes us up one way or another to get us to understand, no, I'm not like that. You've got that wrong. You need to see this. Can that so discourage and upset people that they quit Jesus? Happens all the time. But if they're not going to believe the truth, are they wasting their time anyway? And the answer, of course, is yes. But it also adds punch to the point when Jesus says, many are called and few are chosen. So what think ye of the Christ? It's very important. It's very, very important. Maybe the most important thing for you to consider. What think ye of the Christ? You want to think of him as he is revealed. And not add to it, not take from it, not turn to the right of it, nor to the left of it. This brings up a final point I want to make mention of. Brethren, most of the folks on the left don't have any use for me. They know what I'm going to say and they don't want to hear it. But folks on the right frequently get shook up by me because I am trying to preach to what they need. And they usually need something to the effect of they don't get to make the rules either. God has made the rules and they're found where? In the New Testament. And you don't go anywhere else for rules. So we don't need your rules if we've got them in the New Testament. And so I'll make that point particular in different ways. And part of it is using the Carolina Messenger. And I preached against legalism. And I quoted big tracts out of Luke. One of the classic places to look at in Luke is Luke, which one? 17? Luke 17, beginning with verse 11 through verse 19. The parable of the ten, not the parable, I'm sorry, the account of the ten lepers. Jesus is in an area where you got Samaria close by, and of course Judea is right around there. So you're going to have Jews and Samaritans, and if you're a leper, do you care about the difference? No, not much. You're trying to survive as best you can. So they don't run up to Jesus like the singular leper did. They're doing what they're supposed to. They're keeping away. And they holler from a distance, "Jesus, Son of David," they think he's the Messiah? Sure do. "Have mercy on us." And Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, you don't show yourself to the priest unless you are healed. So as they turn to go, they're demonstrating the faith that they'll be healed. And are they healed? Yes, they are. All right, so far so good. We understand it. They got the command. They were obedient. But the command was, show yourself to the priest. One comes back who doesn't really have anything invested in a Jewish priesthood. He's a Samaritan. He was going. But now something has changed. He's not a leper anymore. So he does what? Comes running back to Jesus. And this is what catches us right there. Jesus doesn't slap him and rebuke him and say, "You didn't go see the priest. I told you to go see the priest. Now you get your leprosy back." You know, that's what we would expect. That's not what happened. Not only did Jesus not do that, Jesus actually did what about this guy? He bragged on him. Was nobody come to give God the glory except this foreigner? Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, that throws us into a tizzy. What's the point? The point is, even obedience is not good enough if you're not intending to give glory to Jesus. Jesus has got to be the central reason you do anything. Or is it going to be, even though you're going through the motions, is it going to be what God wants? And the answer is no. If it does give Jesus appropriate glory, is it a good thing? Yes, it is. "Well, I didn't think it up." That's okay. Doesn't matter. "Well, I don't like it." Again, doesn't matter. If it gives Jesus the appropriate glory, it's good. And his people ought to be real happy about it. Instead of being like the disciples, "Who told you to cast out the demons? You don't run with us." Anyway, the thing is, Jesus doesn't meet anyone's assumptions. I think I can say clearly and really, he doesn't meet anyone's expectations. Jesus surprises everybody. Wherever you come from, wherever you're whatever your spiritual place is on your journey to God, he will surprise you. And when he does, you need to do what? Learn from it and bow to it. He doesn't get upset at us because we're surprised. He gets upset at us when we don't learn. Final questions, comments. What is man? A triune being, the perfect blending of physical and of physical and spiritual, temporal and eternal, animal and divinity. What think ye of the Christ? Whatever God wants you to think. Whatever God wants you to think. Jesus is the Son of Man, fully human. But he is also the Son of God, fully divine. Mike, would you lead us in prayer?